last week we saw that sometime or other God speaks to all unsaved people, inviting them to salvation and into a personal relationship with Him. But you know, that raises a question. If the Bible portrays all lost people as being dead in sin, that is, spiritually dead, how then can they hear God when He speaks to them? I mean, if I were to walk up to a casket and try to engage in conversation with a corpse, well, that corpse could not hear and respond to anything that I would be saying to it. How then can one who is spiritually dead hear and respond when God speaks to the spirit, the heart, and the soul, the conscience of that individual? That answer is found in John chapter 5. But before we look at the scriptures this morning, would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, this morning, as we look at this very important text, we ask that by your Spirit, you would give us ears to hear what you have to say to us. May we hear your voice speaking to us in the scriptures today. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In John chapter 5 begins with a story about Jesus healing a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. Now this was an impressive miracle and display of power. So one would think that the Jews would be happy for the man and quite pleased with what Jesus had done. But no, they are upset because Jesus performed this healing on the Sabbath. And thus it is, Jesus sets his interpretation of how to observe the Sabbath over against that of the Jewish leaders. And they are shocked. I mean, who does he think he is to redefine how we observe the Sabbath? And so in response, Jesus explains who he thinks he is. The Son of God, doing his Father's work at his Father's bidding. In this regard, this is where we pick up in the narrative in verse 16 of John chapter 5. John 5, 16 through 18 tells us that therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And so you see, now they're even angrier because he claims to be the Son of God. He claims equality with God. All of this then is the backdrop for the statements that Jesus goes on to make explaining who he is and from whence he derives his authority. So notice as the narrative continues in verses 19 through 20, the response of Jesus now to these angry Jews. Verses 19 through 20. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doth, these also doth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." What Jesus is claiming here is that his authority ultimately comes from God himself. He does what he does because of the authority that God has given him. And of course, all of this then raises the question, what exactly is the authority that God has given him? What power does Jesus Christ have that has been delegated to him by God? Well, Jesus goes on to answer that question, and there's a twofold answer. The first part of the answer comes in verse 21. Notice verse 21. Jesus says, "For as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." Likewise, if you'll jump down to verse 26. In verse 26, he says, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." So what power is it that Jesus has? Jesus has literally the power of life. He has the power of life inherently within himself. Not only does he possess that power within himself, he possesses the ability to transfer that power, that life through his power. He can actually give life to others. We're told here in verse 21 that God has delegated to the Son the authority to quicken whoever he will. Whomever he will. Now, healing a sick man is one thing, but raising the dead is another. It is a much greater work. That is precisely what Jesus said in verse 20, that they would see him yet do. You think healing this guy was something? Wait till you see the greater work, raising the dead. So first of all, he has the power of life. But the second aspect of Jesus' answer comes as we continue in verses 20 through 22 and 23. Verses 22 through 23, he says, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him." And also, if you'll jump down to verse 27, jumping ahead to verse 27, he says, "They hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." So the second power that Jesus has delegated to him is the power of judgment. In verse 22, we are told that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. And again, in verse 27, he has given him authority to execute judgment. As the Son of Man, prophesied of in Daniel chapter 7, Christ alone is the one man in whose hands rests the fate of all men. One day, every knee will bow before Jesus and acknowledge him as Lord. The saved will bow in adoration and gratitude. The unsaved will bow in subjection. He will be their judge. And so this is the power and authority that Jesus has, the power of life and the power of judgment. Now, all of this then raises the question, having this power is one thing, exercising it is another. Precisely how does Jesus utilize this power that he has given him from the Father? Well, there is a twofold manner in which Jesus says he would exercise this power. First of all, if you look at verses 28 through 29, what does he say? Verses 28 through 29. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Well, the first way in which Jesus will exercise his power is by means of resurrecting those who are physically dead, physically resurrecting them. Now, without going into all the prophetic details, the exact timing and sequence of the end time events, Christ speaks here in general terms of what is nonetheless the defining event of the end times, the resurrection of all men. Now, you think about this. This is a monumental event. All the people who have ever lived in the history of the entire world, numbering in the billions, literally billions and billions of people, their souls will be reclaimed from the realm of the dead. Their decomposed bodies, even those without a trace or a fragment of bone remaining, those that were cremated and reduced to a pile of ashes, all restored and reunited to their souls. To reclaim these souls and bring back these bodies of billions of people, one would think would be a Herculean task. What work and effort it must be to accomplish this. But no! Jesus will accomplish all of this with but a word. By the power of his voice. He says in the last part of verse 28, all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come back to life. Yes, Jesus has the power of life and he conveys it simply with his voice. This will be illustrated later in John chapter 11 when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. You'll recall that at that time he had already been dead for 4 days. His body had already begun to decompose. The odors of his decomposition had filled the tomb. And yet on that occasion, Jesus speaks, "Lazarus, come forth!" And the voice of Jesus echoes through the long corridors of the beyond. Lazarus hears. His soul returns to his body, and his body, in an instant, miraculously reverses the process of decay, and Lazarus walks forth from the grave, very much alive. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Now, those who were there on that occasion to witness the event, the men who were there, were certainly capable of removing the stone from the entrance to the grave. Others assisted in removing the grave clothes from his now revived body. You and I could do such things. But only Jesus could perform the central act of that story, resurrecting the dead. This he did simply by speaking the words, "Lazarus, come forth." But not only will Jesus resurrect the dead in the end times, we know also that he will then, having resurrected them, stand in judgment and determine their eternal fate. Some are destined to life, not physical, biological life, for all will have that, because as we've seen, all will have been resurrected. All will be physically, biologically alive. It is not biological life merely that they will receive. It is spiritual life, the very life of Jesus himself, which he has imparted to them, and that is what they will enjoy for eternity. But others are destined to condemnation and an eternity in hell. And in light of that truth, I ask you again, as I have asked you in the past from this pulpit, what have you done with Jesus? And because you cannot ignore this inevitability, you cannot run and escape from his power. So have you received the gift of his life? Or will you stand condemned? You must answer this question. For the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, and you will meet him face to face one day. What then will be your fate? But also in this chapter, we observe, moving forward, that Jesus exercises his authority not only in physical resurrection of the dead, but more awful by means of spiritual resurrection, resurrecting those who are spiritually dead. But notice what Jesus says in verses 24 and 25 of this chapter, verses 24 through 25. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." You see, here Jesus is clearly claiming that not only can he resurrect those who are physically dead, but also he can resurrect those who are spiritually dead. And how does he do so? Well, the same way he accomplishes the physical resurrection, by the mere power of his voice. He says in verse 24, "It is he that heareth my word." He says in verse 25, "The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God." But unlike physical resurrection, this is a resurrection that does not need to await the end times. We can receive spiritual life here and now. In verse 24, he speaks of the one who hears and believes. He uses the present tense. See, this is something we do now, not something we will do. It's not that you will hear and will believe. You now hear. You now believe. And thus, correspondingly, he also uses the present tense when he says that those who hear and believe have everlasting life. Present tense. You now have it, if you now believe. You see, eternal life is not some potential reward held forth by Jesus as a future reality. If you stay faithful, if you persevere, if you hang on, then, in the end, you might get rewarded with life. No. Jesus says, you already have everlasting life. You received it the moment you believed. Everlasting life is a present tense reality, not a future potentiality. And since it is everlasting, it can never be lost, because by definition, everlasting life is something you have everlastingly. What a Savior. What a Savior. But in this regard, let me revisit again the issue of precisely how we receive life from Christ. In verse 24 again, you note that he said, we have to hear. He that hears my word. We have to hear when Jesus speaks to us. Now in the Bible, Jesus often identifies two types of hearing. On the one hand, Jesus speaks of the phenomenon of simply hearing the words themselves, the audible sound of one's voice. But on the other hand, Jesus often also speaks of the concept of hearing the message conveyed by those words. And this implies a receptivity to the message. The distinction between the two is often illustrated by a mother fussing at her child and says, "Do you hear me? Do you hear what I'm saying to you?" Now, when a mother says, you know, "Do you hear me?" she's not asking if his ears are physically functioning. She knows he's physically hearing the sound of her voice. When she says, "Do you hear me?" what she's really saying is, "Are you processing what I'm saying to you? And are you being receptive to what I'm saying to you?" And so it is in the Bible. But the question is, how do we distinguish between the two types of hearing? How do we know whether someone is merely hearing the sound of one's voice versus actually processing it and taking it to heart and being receptive to what he's hearing? Well, we find this phenomenon in the teachings of Christ in the Gospels that when the hearer is receptive to the message, that receptivity is often indicated by coordinating another verb with the action of hearing. For example, Jesus might speak of hearing and doing, or hearing and believing, or hearing and coming to him. And thus, for example, in Luke chapter 10, verse 24, Jesus said, "My mother and my brethren are those which hear the word of God and do it." In Luke 11, 28, he said, "Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." And likewise, here in John, if you'll jump over to the 8th chapter, John chapter 8, verse 43, as Jesus is engaging in conversation, again, with the Jews. John chapter 8, verses 43, and then we'll jump down to verse 47. You'll see Jesus is a little frustrated as he speaks to them, but he understands the source of his own frustration with them. In John chapter 8, verse 43, he says, "Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word." And jumping down to verse 47, he says, "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." So Jesus says, why can't you hear my words? Well, again, obviously they were hearing physically. They could hear everything he was saying. But they weren't really hearing his words. For it says only those who are of God can really hear what he's saying. And this is the phenomenon that he's talking about back then in chapter 5, verse 24. For notice again the wording of the verse. John chapter 5 and verse 24. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." The text here indicates that this is a receptive listening to God's word, not only based upon the grammatical form that he uses here, but based upon the fact that he coordinates hearing with believing. "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life." There you go. by coordinating that, you know, the action of hearing with believing, we know Jesus here is speaking of receptive hearing. It is the receptive hearing of his voice that results in life. Well, having observed then how it is that Jesus says he would exercise his power, I want us to analyze his teachings in light of two very common modern teachings, two major schools of theological thought today that essentially devalue the power of Christ. Perhaps these people don't intentionally do so, but it is the inevitable outcome of their theology. First of all, there are people of an Arminian theological persuasion. People, Methodist or Wesleyan background, would, for example, be Arminian in their theology. Arminians believe that man is not totally depraved. He may have been spiritually weakened by the fall of Adam. Perhaps he might say he is spiritually sick. He's spiritually ill, but he's not spiritually dead. It's not as bad as all that. Why, speaking intellectually, speaking of the mind of man, why, the unsaved must be able to understand and comprehend the gospel. Surely, sin has not so blinded his eyes to the gospel that he can't even grasp it. Or else, how would anyone ever get saved? If unsaved people can't comprehend the gospel, how do they get saved? Volitionally, speaking of the will of man, the Arminian would argue, well, now, you can't take away the total and absolute autonomy of his will. He must be free to reach out to God and to seek God. Surely, his will is not in bondage to sin. So, he may be a little spiritually weak. It may take a little more effort on his part to comprehend and to reach out to God. But still, the capability resides within him to do so. He can't be dead. And yet, what is it that the text says? The text clearly states that the unsaved is dead, not sick. Dead. Verse 24 says he has passed from death unto life. Not from sickness to life, but from death unto life. Verse 25 tells us the dead shall hear. Not the sick shall hear, not the weak shall hear, not the impaired shall hear, but the dead shall hear. The problem with this theological system is that by making man's situation somewhat less than absolutely 100% impossible, the Arminian robs Christ of his glory. He suggests that surely there is something the unsaved person can do to help himself and be saved. However little a role I play, surely there's something I can do. Whereas the truth of the matter is, there is nothing we can do. We come into this world spiritually dead, helpless and hopeless. It is only by the miracle working power of Christ's voice that life can be granted to those who are spiritually dead. You and I can't work miracles. So from our perspective, we are truly helpless and hopeless. It takes a miracle. And that is precisely the point that Christ is making here. Christ had already demonstrated, of course, his power to heal the sick. He had just healed a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. But now he goes on to say that mankind would encounter a greater work. A greater work than healing somebody who had been paralyzed for 38 years. What is the greater work? It is the work of raising the dead. When you're already done and gone. And all hope seems lost. And thus, you see, we come into this world not merely sick, not merely weak, not merely paralyzed, but dead. And yet Christ gives us life. Well, that's one theological system. The other major theological system is a system referred to as Calvinism, held by a lot of evangelicals today. and even some fundamentalists. Now, the Calvinists would tell us, yes, it's true, man is totally depraved and spiritually dead. And I agree with the Calvinists on that point. With that biblical data, I concur. But the problem is, from that biblical data, he reaches a conclusion that is not biblical, that goes beyond the Bible. And says, well, okay, if we all come into the world spiritually dead, well, the only way that a dead person could possibly hear, understand, and respond and believe in the gospel is by first being made spiritually alive. If I walk up to a corpse and try to carry on a conversation with the corpse in the casket, as we began by saying, he can't carry on a conversation with me. He's not going to hear anything I'm saying to him, and he's not going to respond. Ergo, he must first be made alive. Then he can hear. Then he can believe. And so the Calvinistic view is that God arbitrarily, or at least what certainly appears to us from the human perspective, just arbitrarily, for reasons known only to him, in his sovereignty, just decides to zap certain people and regenerate them. He just, boom, gives them life. Those people are the elect, and only he knows who they are. And so they are not born again through exercising faith in the atoning sacrifice of Christ, according to the Calvinist. No. To the Calvinist, faith follows regeneration. Only after they have been born again, only after they have been regenerated, only after they have come to life spiritually, can they then hear and believe. A well-known preacher of our day who holds to this, you know, the Calvinistic view would be John MacArthur. I use an example because most people have heard of him. Now, MacArthur is a good Bible preacher, a good exegete when it comes to the Scriptures. But I certainly disagree with him on this point. So, for example, in his book entitled Faith Works, MacArthur says, the unsaved are dead, incapable of any spiritual activity. Now, I agree with that first sentence. But it's the following sentence that I disagree, where he goes on to say, until God quickens us, we have no capacity to respond to him in faith. I agree. The Bible says we all come into this world dead. Dead in sins and trespasses, as Ephesians 2:1 says. Where I disagree is that therefore, under no circumstances ever, can we hear and respond in faith. But he says you can't until you've already been quickened, that is, born again, regenerated. Likewise, he says, faith is our response, not the cause of salvation. Emphasis his on those words. You see, after you get saved, you respond by believing in Jesus. You don't believe in order to get saved. You believe because you have been saved. Or, again, as he would word it, regeneration logically must initiate faith and repentance. Okay, you have to be born again first. And it's the new birth that will lead to faith and repentance. Now again, I would say MacArthur generally is a good exegete of the Scriptures, but on this point, he's just plain wrong. This is a logical conclusion that reaches beyond the clear and explicit teaching of Scripture. It is, from my perspective, an absurdity and a monstrous perversion of the biblical teaching. But let us be perfectly clear here. Regeneration is not the prelude to salvation. It is salvation. Receiving the life of Christ is the very essence of salvation. In this regard, notice again the wording then of verse 25. Verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Jesus does not say certain people are regenerated, and now that they've been regenerated, they hear my voice. That's not what he said. He said, the dead hear my voice. The dead, in their capacity as dead people, hear my voice. They are not first regenerated. They are not first made alive. And then hear and believe. Rather, while yet dead, they hear and believe. Now, you see, a passage like this is the problem for the Calvinist, who clearly wants to reverse the procedure and say, no, you come to life, then you hear and believe. And Jesus is saying, no, dead people hear and believe. And then as a consequence, they come to life. So this is a problem for him. Some Calvinists, recognizing the problem with this text, would try to argue, well, no, here in verse 25, Jesus isn't talking about spiritual resurrection. He's talking about physical resurrection, his ability to resurrect those who are physically dead. But, you know, trying to switch the topic there to physical resurrection really won't work here. Jesus is clearly here speaking about spiritual resurrection for three clear reasons. Number one, verse 25 follows immediately on the heels of verse 24 and is connected with it. And verse 24 clearly is speaking of spiritual resurrection. When he speaks of those who have passed from death unto life, and everybody agrees about that, including my Calvinistic friends. Well, you can't separate verse 25 and verse 24. It's just continuing that same line of thought. And verse 24 is spiritual resurrection, verse 25 is. Secondly, he's not here speaking of physical resurrection because that's a topic he doesn't get around to until later in verses 28 through 29. And the whole point is, later in verse 28 through 29, he's telling the Jews, you all know and understand from your own Old Testament scriptures that in the end times, there's going to be a physical resurrection of all those who are physically dead. Now, if God can do that, and you've already conceded that point, then you shouldn't marvel that I can raise those who are spiritually dead. If you already concede that God can raise all who are physically dead, should it be thought any strange thing that I have the power to resurrect those who are spiritually dead? The point is, then, he doesn't bring in the physical resurrection to illustrate his point until verse 28 through 29. And thirdly, perhaps most importantly, most simply, verse 25, Jesus explicitly says the hour now is. Now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. You see, this is a resurrection that can take place in the here and now. Whereas we know the physical resurrection, of course, will not take place until the end times. The physical resurrection is not now taking place. But one can now experience the resurrection of which Jesus speaks in verse 25. Ergo, he must be speaking of spiritual resurrection in verse 25 when he says the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Those who are spiritually dead will be spiritually resurrected. And therefore, the Calvinist is just dead wrong. Regeneration does not precede hearing and believing the gospel. Rather, hearing and believing the gospel precedes regeneration and results in it. This is explicitly what Christ is saying. Consider the example again of Lazarus. As Christ was standing there outside the tomb of Lazarus, we don't find Christ thinking, okay, let's see. I'd like to tell Lazarus to come out of the tomb. But I can't just tell him to come out of the tomb because he's dead. He won't hear me if I tell him to come out of the tomb. Dead people can't hear you when you talk to them. There's no sense in telling a corpse to come forth. So I guess I'll first have to resurrect him and bring him to life. And once I bring him back to life, then I can tell him, come forth. And now that he's alive, now he can hear me when I speak, right? Is this the reasoning of Christ? Is this the process of Christ? First resurrect Lazarus, then tell him, come forth. No. Christ speaks to Lazarus while he is yet dead. Christ tells a dead man, come forth. And being yet dead, Lazarus hears the voice of Jesus and responds and walks out of the tomb. Jesus doesn't first have to resurrect him in order to talk to him. Jesus talks to a dead man and the dead hears. It's true when you and I talk to dead people, they don't hear. But Jesus can talk to dead people. And even if they're dead, they hear. Such is the power of his voice. And so you see, by a special act of his grace, we could say by an act of special grace, Christ speaks directly to the heart of the unsaved. Now, we observed last week in the book of Hebrews that he speaks not only to the elect, to those whom he knows are destined to get saved, or those who will respond favorably to the gospel. He speaks, rather, to all who are spiritually dead. Some respond in faith and are saved, but some reject. And so their hearts grow harder. Eventually, they reach a point of no return. And ultimately, they are condemned to eternity in hell without mercy and without escape. Now, as that is the case in the book of Hebrews, that some who hear his voice reject the message. Likewise here, in John chapter 5, Christ's voice is heard universally. At the resurrection of the end times, all who are physically dead will hear his voice. He explicitly says that. All right. Don't marvel at this. All who are in the graves will hear my voice. And at that time, we know, of course, certainly the saved will rejoice. But now, to the unsaved, his voice would be an unwelcome sound. But like it or not, they will hear and be summoned to the great white throne judgment, wherein they will give an account for every vile and wicked deed they have ever done, for every idle word they have ever spoken, for every evil imagination of their heart. And then they will be sentenced to an eternity in hell. Correspondingly, here in verses 24 through 25, then we understand that Christ's voice is heard universally by all who are spiritually dead. Not a subset of the dead, not only the elect, not only those who are destined to respond favorably. His voice is heard by all who are spiritually dead. But as we have seen, there are two types of hearing. To some, his voice is but an annoying sound in their conscience. It is noise and static in their soul. It conveys an unwelcome message. To others, it conveys a message that is very welcome. It conveys good news, and they indicate that receptivity by both hearing and believing. And it is only those who hear his voice in this receptive manner, only those who really hear, who will spring to spiritual life. Now, of course, it's true that by an act of what theologians often refer to as common grace, the grace that God freely dispenses to all mankind, as opposed to special grace that God dispenses only either to certain individuals or on certain occasions. By God's common grace, an unsaved person can read of his invitation to salvation in the Scriptures anytime he wants. I was here all the time. He can pick it up anytime he wants and read it. Or anytime he so chooses, he could go to church and hear a sermon wherein the gospel is proclaimed. But Christ speaks here not of unsaved people reading the Bible or of hearing some pastor's voice in a sermon at church, but rather he speaks of unsaved people hearing the voice of Christ himself, speaking directly to his heart and soul by means of his Holy Spirit, for he says, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And so again, I will ask you, have you heard that still small voice of Jesus convicting you of your sin, bringing you under the weight and burden of your sinfulness and your depravity and your lostness and your helplessness and your hopelessness? And did you respond by repenting of the sin, by putting your faith and your trust in him as Savior? Did you hear and believe? Well, in summary then this morning, we could say that on the one hand, the Arminian argues that, you know, you can't really be spiritually dead when you come into this world because, well, then it would be impossible for anyone ever to get saved. To which I say, exactly, it's impossible. But Jesus can do the impossible. The Calvinist argues, well, people have to be born again and regenerated before getting saved because it's impossible for dead people to hear someone speaking to him. To which I respond, exactly, it's impossible. But Jesus can do the impossible. How is it they missed the point? Jesus explicitly said, with men, this is impossible. but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Now, we'll conclude by turning your attention this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, where we find the Apostle Paul expressing a similar sentiment. He uses a different image from death and life. Instead, he will speak here in terms of darkness and light. But it's the same point that he's making here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. The apostle says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What is Paul saying here? Paul says, you go back to the creation account in Genesis 1. In the beginning, day 1, when there was nothing yet out there, Jesus spoke into the absolute darkness of nothingness and said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Now, some people would argue with it. They say, "Well, that's impossible. You can't have light without a light source, without some source of energy producing and generating this light. You can't have light without a light bearer. There must have been the sun or the moon or some stars." But no. According to the creation account, God did not create such things until day 4 of creation. He did not create the sun, the moon, and the stars until day 4. Yet notwithstanding, on day 1, He created light. You and I couldn't do that. How do we produce light without a light bearer? How do we produce light without any source of energy generating that light? But God could. Jesus could, because He is God. And so it is likewise, the Arminian and the Calvinist both argue, Christ can't speak to the hearts of those who are spiritually dead. Why, they have no way of hearing. There must first be some life, however faint and weak. There must be some source of life with which to work. But no! Paul tells us that Jesus speaks into the absolute deadness and darkness of our souls, where there is not the slightest hint of life or light. And His voice is so powerful and compelling that, wonder of wonders, the dead can both hear and respond. Hallelujah! What a Savior! So I say, let us affirm a theology that magnifies our Savior by recognizing that His voice is so powerful that when He speaks, even the dead can hear. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that we worship such a great God, the God of life. And we thank You that You have provided for us a Savior in Christ, the Son of Man, who bestows life on all who will come and believe, all who will hear and believe. And I pray that if there's any soul here today who is not really heard, who is not both heard and believed, that You would be gracious in speaking to that heart and soul today, that one may hear from Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.